Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll beginning in verse 1. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." May the Lord bless his word. We see here in our passage this morning that the disciples asked Jesus a question. But we need to see at the outset that this question is not a suitable question. We need to see that even asking this question has at its root man-centeredness. By faith, we need to understand that Jesus graciously answers them, but also sovereignly corrects them. The disciples asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If we were to answer this question briefly, we might hear the truth, but we may seek the kingdom of heaven in the flesh and not by faith. In other words, the answer to this question is simple. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But if we heard that statement apart from faith, we then may seek to overthrow Jesus in an attempt to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, just as Satan did. But this is where we need to see the grace and care that Jesus takes to answer their question. Jesus does not say, "Oh, you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is all about you." But Jesus carefully makes the kingdom of heaven all about him. It would not be loving if Christ made much of them apart from himself. By faith, we hear this as good news. Let me say that again. It would not be loving if Christ made much of them, or much of us for that matter, apart from himself. But by faith, we hear this as good news. John Piper said, which I agree wholeheartedly in this quote, "This is the purpose of God in all that he does in creation and redemption. God's purpose in all that he does is to magnify his sovereign grace and keep us in our humble place. And one of the central beliefs that we have as God's people is that this is good news, not bad news. It is good news because God himself, known to us in Christ Jesus, is more valuable and more satisfying than anything we could ever be or do in our own power. The most loving thing that God can do for us is to make much himself indispensable to us. The most loving thing God can do for us is not to make much of us, but to work by his sovereign grace so that we can enjoy making much of him forever. So if he would love us, he must exalt his sovereign grace and keep us in our humble place." That is why God over and over again in the Bible does things in a way that makes us utterly dependent on God for what is humanly impossible, to magnify his sovereign grace and keep us in our humble place. Piper also said, "My overarching life goal is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. In America, there is almost universal bondage to the mindset that we can only feel loved when we are made much of. Yet the truth is that we are loved most deeply when we are helped to be freed from that bondage so that we find our joy in treasuring Christ and making much of him. I long to see our joy and the joy of the nations rooted in God's wonderful work of freeing us to make much of Christ forever." End quote. In other words, if we don't understand what God's purpose in and through us is, we will always, by fleshly means, make it all about us. But it's not about us. It's about Him. In Him, we have great joy. We have forgiveness. We have love. We have everything that we need to be happy. Everything that we need to be content. But the main point is still all about Him. If you or I made it all about us and we kept telling each other that it was all about us, we would be egomaniacs and we would be hateful. But God, in all His glory and His perfection, when He makes much of Himself, it is Him pouring out His love towards us. It is Him pouring out His grace towards us. In other words, to see God is to be changed. Isn't that what we just sang? That His divine light crashed through our hearts, our stony hearts, and we were set free? We weren't set free because of us. We were set free because we saw His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we understand by faith rightly, God is the center of our taste buds. God is the center of our mind. God is the center of our heart. And guess what? That is what heaven will be. The worship in heaven is having God central for all eternity, never to be removed again. But in this life, everything wants to pull us away from keeping God central, including our own hearts. Faith sees that in Christ we are made whole. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are made righteous. In Christ we are the true children of God. In Christ we are justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. And in Christ we are sovereignly cared for by the head of the church. As I was meditating on God's word this week, one night I couldn't sleep. I was pondering where we were and where we were going in Matthew, and the beauty of Christ was just consuming my mind. And as I pondered what was happening in this passage in Matthew and what I had just read before I went to bed, the glorious truth of what God promised to us was overwhelming my mind. God promises in Romans chapter 8 through the Apostle Paul that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, even our being transformed into the image of the Son is still all about the Son. And as I pondered where we were in Matthew and I pondered the disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as I pondered this promise that awaits us in glory, these two truths crashed in my mind to the point that I couldn't even sleep. At Jesus' lowest point, at the depth of His humility, He was made like us. But at our greatest point, at our greatest exaltation, in our glorification, we will be made like Him. If we get that backwards, Christianity dies. In other words, the King of glory humbled Himself to become a man. That was a low state for Him. But God, in His sovereign will and His divine decree, has so promised that when we enter glory, we will be like Him forever. And when we flip that around and think that it was a pleasure for Jesus to come in our image, we lose the beauty of heaven being made in His image. Think about that weight. That at the lowest state of our Savior, He was in our image. In the image of sinful man. He was without sin, but He came under the law to free those who were under the law. He humbled Himself, Paul said, even to the point of death. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about that. He comes to us when we are unworthy of His coming. And He comes to serve us so that we could be set free to serve Him forever. Do you see that link? If we miss that the King of Glory comes to serve us so that we can serve God forever, we will make church all about us rather than all about God. And that is exactly what's happening in America. The American mindset of church is me, 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 rather than God, God, God. In other words, if we lose focus, we don't sing praises to God, we sing praises for what we do for God. See, worship is all about what God is and what God has done for His people. Isn't it freeing to sing of the mighty works of redemption? Doesn't life just disappear when we're singing praises about our God, when we're focused on His Word, when we're pondering the greatness of God? Doesn't the world grow strangely dim? And as soon as that focus is removed, the world comes crashing in because our flesh still loves the world. But God is greater than the world. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So we need to ponder that. We need to ponder the depth of the humiliation of Christ so we can rightly ponder the pinnacle, the height, the exaltation of our glorification. And if we do, then there should be no question who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That question is defective. That question is from the flesh, not of faith. And we can see that in the way that Jesus responds. But instead of a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? By faith, we should declare that Jesus is the greatest and He alone is the sovereign head of the church. If you go on to read what Paul wrote after Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross, Paul talks about God exalting Him so that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the act of humiliation actually caused Christ to be exalted. Our act of humiliation caused us to be condemned. In His humiliation, He was perfect. In our humiliation, we rebelled, and we rebelled. But it's in that rebellion, in the perfect time set by God, that the Savior comes to save His people. Let's look at how Jesus actually answers the question. Jesus gives His answer in two parts. We've got to see the two parts that He answers, because if we miss those two parts, we'll misunderstand what follows. And so next week, we'll continue to unpack verses 5 and 6 with what follows. But this week, I just want to touch on the two parts of Jesus' answer. So the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Part 1 is verse 2 through 4. This is part 1 of the answer. And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the earthly debate is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus uses this example of a child to say, unless you become like this, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We can take that phrase and we can abuse it, or we can take that phrase and worship. So let's leave that one for now. Part 2, verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Let's unpack these two answers, these two parts. In both of these parts, Jesus' answer helps us understand biblical faith. In other words, if we take both those parts and use them together, but use them separately to see the two things that he's pointing to, we will have a better understanding of biblical faith, and we also have a better understanding where biblical faith rests. First, Jesus uses a child to teach on the character of faith. Like a child that is completely dependent on their parents, so too the person of faith is completely dependent on Jesus Christ. It's just a simple comparison. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, if you don't become like this child, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We know in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't enter or see the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying is, this physical child came out of the womb being dependent on another. And the gift, the work of God, the work of grace of regeneration is called a second birth, or being born again, which causes us by faith to what? Be dependent on another. Do you see that? In other words, because of our sin nature, we go from being dependent to being self-sufficient and self-dependent. That's where we go as we grow old in this world. We go from coming out how God designed it to be cared for by parents to being self-dependent, but because of our sin nature, that's a bad thing. But by God's grace, when we're born again for our whole life and for all eternity, he keeps us dependent on him. In other words, the first birth is corrupted by being descendants of Adam. But the second birth is perfect because it's by the Spirit of God in Christ for the glory of God. Do you see that? So in other words, when you're born and you come out of your mother's womb, you're not a mass murderer. You are sinful by nature, but you haven't done anything wrong yet in action. You're dead because you're a child of Adam, but you actively haven't sinned. But it doesn't take long, does it? We come out of the womb, and as soon as we hear a command, our flesh just rears up and just wants to rebel. That's who we are as children of Adam. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. That's just our nature. But this second birth, this rebirth, has as its center a different one to be dependent upon. Not earthly parents, but a heavenly father. Not born by the will of man or by the flesh, but by the power of God. And so when we go to the child for an example, it is a mere shadow, not an exact duplicate. Because that child's life can even be in jeopardy by the one who that child was born to. There's parents that kill their children all the time. So we don't want to pull that shadow too far, but we want to rejoice in the understanding that when you see a helpless babe being held by its parent, being cared for by its caregiver, that is a sign and a symbol for what God does with you. He carries you and he feeds you and he cares for you and he loves you and he protects for you and he provides for you. But again, why does he do those things? See, in our flesh, we want to say, God, you have to provide for me. You must feed me. You must do what you do because I name it and claim it. You must do what I do because I'm special. I deserve it. That's how our flesh acts towards God. But faith says God feeds, cares for, loves, provides, and protects because of Christ Jesus. But that's good news. In other words, the Father's love and affection towards us will never waver because Christ is always perfect. Think about it. If God's love is conditional like our love, then our walk with God is like a seesaw because God loves us, he loves us not. He loves us, he loves us not. Because certainly we're not consistent in our actions towards God. But when by faith we understand that God's love towards us is not dependent on our actions, but dependent upon our head, which is Christ, then we rest by faith in the finished work of Christ. The cross is seen as altogether lovely, even though it was a horror. The life of Christ is seen altogether perfect, even though our life is a horror. Do you see how faith works? If we flip it around, faith has no place to rest but in ourselves. Again, childlike faith depends on another, so too with saving faith. The second point in the first part, walking by faith is a humbling walk, not a walk of self-exaltation. Look at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, if you're walking by faith like this child, it's humbling. It's humbling. And yet he says, this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Our greatness in the kingdom is because of whose we are, not what we do. Let me say that again. Our greatness in the kingdom is because of whose we are, not what we do. A walk of faith is a receiving from, a trusting in, a depending on, and a clinging to another. Not a walk of boasting in self-sufficiency, not a boasting in our own greatness. Christ is the source of all we are. He is the fountain of God's grace. How can we boast when we drink and we're satisfied? So the picture I want us to have in our mind is Christ as a great fountain of mercy and grace. And we come to that fountain and we drink freely and we're satisfied. How can we, by our drinking and being satisfied, boast over and above the fountain? But yet that's what we try to do in our flesh. We want to say all good things come from the Father, which is true. But then we want to twist it and bypass Christ, that they come to us because of us. Not one good gift comes from the Father to you or to me without going through Christ Jesus, the great mediator of the church. Think about that. That everything good we have is a gift from God, but it cost the Son His life to get you those gifts. They're not earned by what you do. They're not deserved by who you are. They're given by whose you are. In other words, when you are born again into Christ, when Christ is born into you, when that great work of redemption happens, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus for you and for me. We have to teach and preach to ourselves that everything that God does that benefits us is for the great glory of our King. Because if we don't, we will talk like the disciples here. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're not even saying, some aren't saying Jesus and some saying the Father. They're saying it's between us. Come on, Jesus, settle the argument. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus graciously gives him a teaching about what faith is. Faith cannot be a boasting act because faith didn't generate with you or with me. Faith generated from the gracious hand of God. It is a grace gift to the church. And when we walk by faith, we're walking by the grace that God gave us. It removes boasting. It removes pride. The third point found in part two of the answer. Third, in Christ we are provided for, protected, and exalted as the children of God. This is why I said it's very careful to understand these two points separately but together. In verse 4, Jesus said, this child, if you do this, this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But can you read verses 5 and 6 and come away that the child is the main focus in 5 and 6? You can't. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. It's not about the child, it's about the name. In other words, if you are a child of God, you are a Christian, and your name says you are Christ-like. Not a Christ achiever, not a separate Christ, but the name Christian means that we are Christ-like. And why are we Christ-like? Because of God's grace. Again, even the name Christian has to remove boasting, and yet we boast. So if we take the phrase that if we humble ourselves, then we become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and the arrow still points at the center of our chest, we're still rebelling. The reason why we're exalted to glory is for the glory of God. He chose us in love for His glorious grace. He predestined us in love for His glorious grace. He saved us by His mighty arm for the praise of His glorious grace. In other words, we long to be there because we long to see Him glorified in our life. But so many times we long to be there just to get rid of some of the stuff that's in our life. And it has nothing to do with God. And that becomes rebellion. See, God wants us content in the midst of all the storm. Why? Because He left us here to be a light in a dark world. He left us here to be a beacon to a world that is without hope. Our heart can long to be with Him, but it has to be for His glory. Because if it's not for His glory, then when He leaves us here, we're not going to be content. Contentment here is based on understanding glory there. And when we're content here, like Paul said, I live and I die for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, he understands that without faith there is no salvation, and without faith there is no being in Christ for the glory of God. See, salvation isn't about convincing somebody you're right and they're wrong. It's about convincing somebody that they're a rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you have good news. When the church lets go that sin is a rebellious act against God, they must also let go of the gospel. There is no gospel unless there's rebellion, because there's no need for the humiliation if there's nothing to serve us and save us from. It's all bound together. It's all tied together. Understanding what Christ did on our behalf so that on His behalf we might be glorified. For the glory of God for all eternity. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, loves and cares for His bride. If His body is afflicted, He rises to defend her. Do you see that in that passage? Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in Me to sin, here comes wrath. Do you see that? Wrath isn't poured out for those who afflict the church because the church is precious by herself. Wrath is poured out on those who afflict the church because the head is precious. You see that? Throughout Scripture, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me, Jesus said. Why? Because when the body is attacked, the head rises to defend her. When the church is slandered, He takes offense. Those who mistreat her, He condemns. The church stands because of Christ. The church perseveres because of Christ. The church is precious because of Christ. The church is loved by the Father because of Christ. The church is taught and guided by the Holy Spirit because of Christ. The church is who she is because of Christ. God gives the gift of faith so that He can be exalted. When we walk by faith, it is for the glory of God. For faith to be biblical, it's all about the object of our faith, not about faith in our faith. There's so much stuff inside the Christian circle today that has nothing to do with biblical faith. It has nothing to do with a faith that rests in another. It has to do what faith is about. And I don't even understand how that works, faith in faith. What does that mean? There's books out there that claim to be Christian that talk about this cosmic fate that we're under because of our faith. It has nothing to do with God. There's faith out there that's used as the word luck would be used. There's faith out there that's used in a way that talks about our works, as if those works would save us now that we're under faith. That's not the gospel. The good news is that in Christ Jesus, faith sees Him as altogether lovely, faith runs to Him as needy, and faith is satisfied in Christ, in the object of our faith. Faith has no value unless it has a valuable object, right? If you say, well, I have faith my car is going to make it to Maine, and it blows up in New Hampshire, well, your car lets you down. But if you say you have faith in God, you will never, never, never be disappointed. Think about that. When we're disappointed is because we're looking at God fleshly saying, God, look at me. Am I the greatest yet in the kingdom of heaven? Have I earned your favor? Have I earned your love? Do I get to sit at your right or your left side? Rather than falling on our knees saying, you alone are worthy of my worship and praise. See, God is so bigger and so much more greater and more glorious than our minds can understand. But by faith, we say, one day we'll see Him as He is meant to be seen, face to face. But how you get from here to there will determine whether you do it with joy or whether you don't do it at all. Because faith perseveres in joy because faith rests on the finished work of Christ to go from here to there. Not me, not you, and not our works. Faith rests in another. That doesn't mean that faith doesn't produce any works. Clearly it does. James says faith without works is dead. But the works that we need to rejoice in are works that we understand, as Piper quoted, are humanly impossible. And we see God working in us and through us to accomplish His will, not ours. We do good works as the body of Christ, but we do them by the power of God for the glory of God, not the power and glory of the church. Again, for faith to be biblical, it's all about the object of our faith, not about faith in our faith. Saving faith saves because of who it rests in. And this is where I want to spend a little time in a couple passages of Scripture to help us understand the weight of what Jesus is teaching, what faith is, as He talks to His disciples. In other words, these people are following Jesus, but He says to them in a loving, kind way, unless you become like this child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to the disciples, there is a way to enter. And there are a thousand or a million ways not to enter. There's one way to enter, and it's through the door. It's on the narrow path. It's through and by Christ Jesus, or you can't come. See, that's actually loving. See, in our society, oh no, we got to make many paths, we got to make many ways to God, we got to appease all people so that God is honored in the appeasement of all people. Really? God's honored in the narrowness of the gospel. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. But if we mean by narrow, I have to do what I do to be a good person, to walk on this narrow road, so then God will save me because I'm a good person, then you're not on the narrow way, you're on the broad way. But if you enter by faith in the finished work of Christ, then you enter. You're loved by the Father. Why? It's evident. Your faith is the evidence of the love of the Father. Because the Father predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Every step of faith we take in this life is an echo of the promise that God Almighty will one day, someday, change you perfectly into the image of His Son. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, if we think with salvation by works, every step we take is a drudgery, or it becomes a boasting because we're perfect legalists. But if we walk by faith, even our obedience is an echo of the grace of God in our heart and mind to even desire to do what God wants us to do. Didn't we read it in the psalmist? No one does good, no, not one. Then why do we shift it on its head when we see the gospel that now we're going to be the one that does good? Really? There's no one who does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And the psalmist says, may salvation come out of Zion. Because what happens when salvation comes out of Zion? God's people seek God. By the grace of God, for the glory of God. See how that changes? By nature, we are non-God seekers. By grace, we are God seekers. So even your step of obedience to come and to worship God should echo in your heart, God reigns. We're not here because of us this morning. We're here because God drew us together so He could be exalted. And in this Him being exalted, our hearts should be encouraged. My God lives! He's not a dead God in some dead cave with His bones rotting like all the other saints. But he's a living Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. And every good gift, including every good thing you do because of faith, is a gift from God the Father through Jesus Christ, working in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that causes us to press on. Even desiring to opening the Scripture to see God should cause our heart to say, I'm alive! When we sin and then we hate what we do, like Paul struggles in Romans 7, it's an evidence of being alive. But we struggle not by the power of the flesh, but by the power of God to press on. Think about it. You throw a dead man into quicksand, he just sinks. He doesn't have to move, he sinks. But what happens to a live man thrown in quicksand when he tries to get out on his own effort? He too sinks. See, faith causes us to grab hold of another, and he pulls us out of the miry bog. He pulled us out of the flames. Think about it. If it was not for the sovereign arm of the Lord, all of us would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. So I want to walk through a couple passages. And I want to walk through a couple passages to exalt biblical faith by exalting the object of our faith. Does that make sense? In other words, if we exalt faith wrongly, it just becomes a good Christian term for good works that God makes us acceptable by, rather than resting in another. Okay? So first one, go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, get that phrase engraved in your mind. Paul is talking about a righteousness based on faith. Okay? Romans 10, starting in verse 6. In other words, there is no righteousness apart from faith. That's Paul's argument. And he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Isn't that almost exactly what the disciples are doing? Who's the greatest in heaven, Lord? Is it one of us? Have we ascended yet? Do not say that. That is to bring Christ down. So in other words, every time the church exalts herself, it does so in the dishonor of its head. Second, it puts an or. So in other words, it's do not say or do not say again, who will descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So both of those are negative. In verse 6 and verse 7, both of those statements are negative. Don't walk like this and say it's of faith. But now look at verse 8. But what does it say? But what does the it refer to? The righteousness based on faith. We're back at verse 6, right? So what does the righteousness based on faith say? Paul's just repeating what he said in verse 6 at the beginning of verse 8. It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see that? He's talking and addressing saving faith, but what does he do? He points to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Saving faith isn't about the person who has faith, it's about the object of their faith. So if somebody says, I'm spiritual, I have faith, I'm religious, and they put it in Allah or Buddha or Confucius or themselves, that's not biblical faith. Why? Because it's not righteousness. It's about works. It's about law instead of gospel. So if we understand faith rightly, Paul's first point is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. What goes along with that? That he died? That he lived? That he was crucified? See, it's the person and work of Christ. He couldn't be raised from the dead if he didn't live and didn't die. So the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ are essential to the Christian life. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's say it backwards. Everyone who does not believe in him will be put to shame. See, that's where the church needs to be bold, needs to be truthful. Yes, church, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will never be put to shame because of him. But did you always believe in him? Weren't you shameful at one time? Then why would God's love and grace be upon you if it not by his free grace? See, we can look at the world and say, if you don't believe in him, you will be put to shame. But if that doesn't flow from an understanding that we were shameful before Christ came into our life, we were shameful when we were left alone apart from Christ and grace, we will look at them as if them were different than us. And the only reason why we're different than them now is because of grace, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. Remember the Pharisee? Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. That's not worship. Worship says, oh, Lord, although I'm just like him, you showed me grace and mercy. You showed me favor. You saved me for the glory of your name. Help me speak of your excellencies to him, because if you can save me, you can save him. See, grace helps us understand our wickedness to help us understand our salvation. What's the point of being saved unless you need to be saved? Right? Again, if we flip it around, it's about us. It's about our faith. It's about what we do. It's not, oh, the world, they're wrong. It's not about God. So the mouth part, the believing part, it's all about God. In other words, can you believe hard enough on your own? Can you confess hard enough on your own? Or is the believing and the confessing the evidence of a righteousness that is by faith? Do you see that? Paul doesn't say that you earn a righteousness that is by faith by your believing and confessing, but because of a righteousness that is by faith, you believe and confess. See the difference? In other words, there may be tears when we repent. There may be kneeling when we pray. They may be crying out when we are in pain. But we have to remind ourselves that those tears, that kneeling, that crying out is the evidence of saving grace, not the means to get saving grace. Flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. As you're turning there, I want to read the end of the passage from Romans. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. Let's go there. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. So I want to stop right there for a minute. Jesus said in Matthew that if you receive a child like this in my name, you receive me. So Paul is not teaching a different gospel, but teaching the exact same gospel. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith, this is the same Paul that's just talked about a righteousness that's by faith, not by works. And he says, in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. Does that love towards the saints depend on the saints, or does that love towards the saints depend on the head? And your answer to that will affect how we function one towards another. Because if it's all about you and me, then whether you behave or I behave, then our response changes. But if it's about our head, then a love that is for the church is a love that is the fruit of God's love for us. And again, that becomes an evidence of saving faith. It becomes the evidence that God is encouraging you to press on. So Paul's excited. Paul's excited to hear there's this pagan Gentile culture. And this pagan Gentile culture, the gospel has gone in and conquered hearts that now worship the Lord Jesus Christ and love his church. This is why Paul's excited. Verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Do you see that? Today, all these things are being written because we want special knowledge about stuff, the future, you know, all this cosmic things. But Paul's praying that the church would have wisdom in the knowledge of God. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And what is that hope? To be conformed to the image of His Son. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Do you know what we inherit? God! That's what we sang. He's the giver and He's the gift. But in our flesh, we always want to twist it around. Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to get stuff and get things and to be able to do what I want. Heaven is not about doing what you want. Heaven finally, praise God, is doing what He wants for all eternity, perfectly, without ever sinning again. So guess what? If that's the goal of heaven, shouldn't that be our desire now? Isn't that what Paul's praying for the church? Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? See, if we believe by our own power, our Christian walk is on the verge of shipwreck every single day. But if we believe by this kind of power, then who can be against us? Who can stop this Christian walk? Can anyone pluck us out of the Father's hand? Can toil or tribulation shipwreck our faith? Paul says, I want you by God's grace, by God's Spirit, by God's wisdom, by God's revelation to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Ready? According to the working of His great might. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, in the age to come, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus will. It will never be us. No matter how we pose the question, the word from God will never come back. Oh, you, oh great Christian, are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It will never come back that way. That's a fairy tale that answers that way. The gospel says God is the greatest. He will be the greatest. He will always be the greatest. And He will never let you down. But Paul says the same power that raised Christ from the dead took out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Press on, children. Press on. See, the beauty of the glorious gospel, it's about the power of God. What God did, Paul said in Romans, what God did that we couldn't do, weakened by the flesh. See, faith spends its time telling everyone what God did, not what we did. Paul says, I refuse to boast in anything except what Christ Jesus did in and through me. The sword is about to fall on his head. If it's any time to defend Paul, it's now. And all he says is, I refuse to boast in anything that Christ Jesus didn't do in me and through me. See, that's the joy of the church, even when it costs us our life. Paul goes on to say, and he put all things under his feet. See, that's why I wanted that picture of a fountain. Christ is the head. He's above. Even when we're seated in the heavenlies, we're at His feet. He is Lord of all, not us. It is a blessing and a privilege to be at the feet of God. But it is divine, divine rebellion when we think we can scoot Him over on the throne and take up residency. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And by his glorious grace, we are co-heirs with him. But we are still not God. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. In other words, there's nothing we should do, church, that he's not the head. Because we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that amazing? There's a church in China right now. There's a church in Russia right now. There's a church in Mexico right now. There's a church on the other side of the world right now who has the same Christ, who is filled by the same all in all as we are. None of us can do that, nor should we try. It's Christ and Christ alone who is the head of the church. We see in both these passages that God is the center and that all that he is and all that he has done and all that he will do for the church. I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul paints a great picture of the Christian as he proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, start in verse 7. And Paul is using word pictures to help us understand the difference between the one who is saved and the one who is doing the saving. The difference between our words and the words of the gospel. The difference between a rebellious sinner who needs grace and Almighty God who is altogether perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Do you see that? The treasure that we carry is the glory of Jesus Christ, the gospel. In other words, God says, my gospel will shine best if you understand that you're a jar of clay. He doesn't say a gold pitcher. He doesn't say a silver basin. He paints a picture and says, we're jars of clay. But we're jars of clay not because God doesn't love us, but because God loves himself more. And in his love for himself, Paul says, as we preach the gospel, God wants to be seen as the one who has the power, not the church. And guess what? We need it that way. In our flesh, we think if the church has the power, if we have the power, I'll feel better about my Christian walk. Really? Right off the bridge every time. But when the church walks by faith, knowing that it's God's power who saves, we can be perplexed and not lose our minds. We can be crushed and not lose our minds. We can be killed and not lose our treasure. Because God reigns over death. Remember his humiliation? He conquered death. See, if we're Christians and we fear death, it's because we're not rightly contemplating the great work of Christ. Because the fallen man should fear death. God promised, if you sin, you die. Death is the fruit of sin. But the gospel says Christ Jesus conquered sin and the death, right? So we can look at death with no fear because why? Because in death we win. We rest from our labors. We rest from ever sinning again. We rest from ever being sick again. We rest, but we rest in him, not in ourselves. So that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. If somebody says to you, Christian, why will you die? Your answer needs to be, for Jesus' sake. In other words, God still causes his church to walk through the veil of death. For Jesus' sake. Why? so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, as a Christian, when disease or old age tears at our body, what God wants us to be saying and doing in that moment of carnage is that our God reigns. That I have no fear of the life I cannot see. I have no fear of eternity that I cannot see. Because faith says that by faith I hope in what I cannot see. Because God has promised that what I cannot see is just as real as what I can see. So in living, Paul says, it's for the sake of Christ to be seen. And in dying, it's for the sake of Christ to be seen. Verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak. It's an exact echo from what he said in Romans. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Again, Jesus had to die to be raised. You have to die to be raised. But both are raised to glory, and our glory is assured because his glory has already happened. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also, with Jesus, and only with Jesus, not apart from Jesus, bring us with you into his presence. See that again? Our resurrection that is to come is in and because of Christ. Again, the church will never be resurrected apart from her glorious head. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase, what? In their own praise? In their own boasting? In their own self-value? In their own independence? No, in thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, we preach the gospel for the glory of God. We walk by faith for the glory of God. We do all that we do for the glory of God. Because that's what our head did when he humbled himself. He lived for the glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. See, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with those that are suffering as Christians. It is by the design of God that this temporary body wastes away. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Why? Because he who began a good work will bring it to completion. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What I would say to you, beloved, this morning is to let go of the transient, to let go of the sand and to cling to the King. Let go of the things of the world and cling to the things of the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing that will happen in your mind is that the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, will be removed and will be replaced with Christ, you are altogether lovely and worthy of my praise. It's when we cling to this terra firma, it's when we cling to this temporary world that we doubt that God is who God is. And we doubt that the place that he has given us is a good place. Faith is strengthened as it partakes of the glory of God in the person of Christ. The more that we see Christ high and exalted, the more we press on to finish the race. The more we comprehend his excellencies, the more we desire him. There are no flaws in the Holy One. Therefore, our joy rises when we make much of him. As we read earlier in the book of Psalms, no one naturally seeks after God. No one naturally does good. So when our heart desires to do good and our heart desires to run after God, we know that God is at work by His effectual grace. Therefore, boasting in self is destroyed, and boasting in God alone remains. This is the heart of worship as Paul expressed it. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God be gracious to us and keep our eyes on Him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we make our gifts all about what we deserve rather than Your glory. Forgive us for the times that we have sought to bypass our head to receive blessings and honor. Lord, help us to walk joyfully under the sovereign rule of our head. Cause us to drink daily from this fountain of grace that You have given us in and by and through Your Son. Cause us to drink, to eat, to come, and to buy without money, to be satisfied by grace alone. Lord, cause Your people to be a mighty army. Cause Your people to be an army that presses on by the power of God. Cause Your church to be an army that declares the greatness of Christ wherever she goes. Lord, cause our hearts to be filled with joy that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords so clothed Himself in human flesh so as to save sinners such as I. Lord, cause us to stand by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Lord, cause Your face to shine upon us so that we may be saved. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.